Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we'll be looking at Lesson 4 in our study of Revelation, entitled The 144,000. This passage is taken from Revelation chapters 6 through 10. It's a panorama. In chapters 4 and 5, we're in the presence of God, in the throne room of God, and saw the scroll sealed with seven seals opened by the Lamb. Then in chapter 6, we're about to study, the seals are opened. Chapter 7, the 144,000 are revealed, and the multitude before the throne. And then in chapter 8, the trumpets are sounded, seven trumpets of judgment. And then in chapter 10, an angel gives a scroll the prophet is to eat. We have these scenes now that become more and more and more intense. And as we study, we really need the Spirit of God to guide us. As you know, there have been hundreds and hundreds of different explanations of this passage. We need the Spirit of God to teach us the message of it. The core message is what I'm praying might come through today as we study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great, great privilege we have to study and to see a vision of the future. Lord, it's a terrible vision in some places, and then in other places so very comforting. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word. I know, Lord, that many people have tried to understand this book and come to different understandings, but Lord, I pray that you would help us today who study together, that we might get the spirit behind this and the message for the church today that we're supposed to get out of it. And I ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. Incidentally, everything I'm going to be talking about is controversial. You'll find all sorts of different opinions about it. That's okay. But I'm going to share with you, as I've studied it, what makes sense to me and why. And then it'll help and guide you, I hope, as you study, to see what makes sense to you. As we start chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Here's the first horse. The second horse is fiery red. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. The third horse is black. Its rider is holding a pair of scales in his hand, and he brings famine to the earth. And then the fourth horse, in verse 8, is pale, the color of a corpse, and its rider's name is Death, and Hades, or the underworld, follows close behind, and he is given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts. So this passage starts out with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called. I hope you'll take a look at your notes at the tremendous woodcut by Albrecht Dürer, who illustrated the book of Revelation. His Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse is one of my favorite woodcuts. Now, what does it mean? Well, there's some controversy, of course. Some people think the white horse refers to Christ and the victorious progress of the gospel, and there's some scriptures to support that. And white is used in the book of Revelation in a good sense, usually of righteousness. However, others insist that the four horses belong together. One isn't Christ, then, and three are negative. And if you take this point of view, the horse is itself is symbolic of strength, terror, warfare, and conquest, we see from Isaiah and Job. And its first rider would then represent military conquest. The bow is a symbol of military power. I can see the point for the white horse being Christ, but I think it makes more sense that this rider is an anonymous rider who represents military power. The second horse, of course, represents peace being taken from the earth. People are killing one another. There's riots and rebellions probably going on. Many people die by the sword. The third horse, the black horse, represents famine. The balance indicates a time of scarcity when food is measured out at greatly inflated prices. this was maybe 10 times the normal price, and so there's great scarcity and famine going on. The pale horse, the color of death, is given the ability to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and wild beasts a quarter of the earth. Some of the people during the Middle Ages who were experiencing the bubonic plague fully believed that they were experiencing this particular horse that had come out to bring death. It's interesting when you compare the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, each of these series of judgments in the book of Revelation. Here we see a quarter of the people who are killed. The trumpets destroy one-third, and the bowls bring ultimate and final destruction. So one after another seem to increase in intensity. Now, when you move farther in chapter 6, the fifth seal, it says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." These are martyrs to the faith. And during this time of intense persecution that we've been talking about, many Christians will be slain. But the 20th century saw more people die for the Christian faith than all the centuries from the first century up to the 19th century combined. We live in a time when great persecution is taking place. And this shows that those who have been slain for the faith are under the altar, that is, in the very center of the presence of God. And why are they slain? Because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. You'll notice this idea of maintaining a testimony in spite of persecution is one of the themes of the book of Revelation. One of my favorite verses is chapter 12, verse 11. "They overcame him," that is, the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." And so these are the martyrs who are before the throne. They are calling out, "How long? How long?" They're wondering, "How long can this go on? And why don't you bring vengeance to us and justice? Why do you allow this to continue to happen?" They're given a white robe which represents righteousness. And they're told to wait a little longer, verse 11, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. It sounds like that there is a number that God has seen fit to fill up. And when this number is completed, then it'll end. All of this martyrdom and all of this persecution of Christians will be concluded. Let's look at the sixth seal, then I want to go back and ask some questions about some of the things we've seen. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind." The figs falling from a tree, that's how the stars will fall. "The sky receded like a scroll rolling up." If you ever had one of these shades you pull down and all of a sudden the spring sort of released and it went, roll all the way up to the top in a snap. That's kind of like a scroll might roll up. And it said the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" There is a passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19 that says, "Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and from the splendor of his glory." The fulfillment of it is here in this particular passage. Now, let's look back at what we've seen so far, these six seals. The seventh, by the way, is in chapter 8. There's an hour of silence after an interlude that we'll be looking at in chapter 7. But let's look at the first six and try to draw some conclusions. The sixth seal seems like it represents signs in heaven and the earth. And some people identify this with Matthew chapter 24:29, which reads, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, if you identify the sixth seal with that passage in Matthew 24, and you assume that both are chronological, that is, that one event follows another, then it may be that we can look at some parallelism and try to figure out what's happening. And I hope that you printed out and have in front of you the parallels and Revelation chart. Some of the parallels work pretty well, some of them are kind of a stretch, but it seems like where the powers of the heavens are shaken corresponds quite well with the sixth seal in Revelation. Now, a couple of questions as we think about this. First of all, who initiates this great storm of destruction? And the answer, of course, is the Lamb. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And he opens each of these seals, and as he does, great and terrible things start to happen on the earth. The second part of question one is, against whom is it directed? And it's directed against those who fear the Lamb and who are persecuting Christians. It's not directed against Christians. It's talking about those who have been killed for maintaining their testimony, not killed by the plagues. And now the question, is it just? Is it just for Jesus Christ to pour out terrible, terrible judgments upon the earth? You know, there are a lot of people in our day who would say, oh no, that's not the Jesus I know. People are basically good. Yeah, a few people might go to hell, but most people are good and God is merciful and gracious, and this would never happen. God would never bring judgments like this. If you take seriously what Jesus himself taught, the assumption really should be that people are sinners who need a Savior. They have problem with sin and they need forgiveness and redemption. If you assume that people are sinners and are awaiting judgment unless they find salvation, and that is the assumption of the New Testament, friends, then the coming of judgment seems quite appropriate indeed and follows right along with what the New Testament itself teaches. Remember, it says that Jesus came and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He followed on from the same message that his cousin, John the Baptist, had brought, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I want to read to you from Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 16, where John is baptizing Jesus. And he says, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. That's good news because it is news of forgiveness so that one can escape the judgment. But here it talks about Christ, who is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and will bring judgment. This is the message of the New Testament. But when it comes, it's terrible to us. Now, the question two that I'm raising in our notes says, what do we learn about the church from what is revealed in the fifth seal? That's Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. Well, one thing we learn is that it's a time of persecution for the church, and many of them are being martyred, and many will be martyred yet until the time when God says enough and the number is completed. Where are these souls at the time of this scene? Apparently they're in heaven below the altar. And the proximity of the altar signifies that they are in the very presence of God. Why are they killed? Because they maintained their testimony. And why do they ask for vengeance? Is a cry for vengeance a Christian prayer at all. If people are killed right and left and no one does anything about it, people say, well, where is their God? The believers are crying out to God, how long? How long will this go on and you don't do anything about it? And God says, a little while longer, a little while longer. They're praying that their testimony and their life will finally be vindicated by God, and God will show everyone that those who lived for Him did the right thing. They're really praying not for evil upon their enemies, but they're praying for vindication and righteousness finally to come and not allow evil any longer. What does the white robe represent? It represents righteousness that God has given to them. And their instruction, wait a little longer. I think that's an instruction for today. There is terrible persecution going on today, but the end is not yet. Now we're going to shift to chapter 7, which is kind of an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. I mentioned that the seventh seal is silence in heaven. But in between, we have a view of the 144,000 on earth and a great multitude in white robes who appear to be in heaven. Let's look at these. There's a lot of controversy about this as well. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal of the living God. What is a seal? Have you ever played around with sealing wax? And one of these impressions that perhaps has your initial of your last name on it. Well, in ancient times, seals were used to indicate ownership, among other things. In this particular case, the servants of God are being sealed. Okay, he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. I'm going to skip forward a little bit to question 3 here. What do we learn about God from the first 4 verses here in chapter 7? In Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a man clothed in linen who has a writing kit at his side. He is instructed by the Lord, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Terrible, terrible judgment. But you notice that before the judgment takes place, those who are God's servants, who have God's values in their heart and grieve at what's going on and the injustice of what's happening, they are sealed with a mark. If you've read ahead in the book of Revelation, you know later on there's the mark of the beast, 666. You're either sealed at this time in history, you're either sealed with the mark of God, or you're sealed with the mark of the beast, one or the other. And so God identifies his servants here before he brings judgment. The seal then protects people from judgment. Don't harm anything until we put a seal on the foreheads of the faithful people. Now, let's look at this 144,000 just a bit. Let's look at the math to start with. 144,000. Well, 144 is a strange number. It's 12 times 12. And 1,000 for those people was a huge number. We throw around, I'll give you $1 million for that. A million is the big number for us. For them, it was 1,000. So here we have 12 times 12, and of course, 12 Old Testament tribes times 12 New Testament apostles equals 144,000 times a huge number. And now you have the number of those who are sealed 144,000. If you look near the end of Revelation, you'll see that the thickness of the wall is 144 cubits, which is 18 inches long. This is a symbolic number. In our day, some people take it literally, but to me, it's obviously a symbolic number rather than a literal number. I believe that it refers to the whole church. Old Testament believers and New Testament believers alike, and many, many, many of them. Let's look at some of the views on this just for a moment. Some people, particularly dispensational theology, believes that literal Israel might be the reference to this. We know that there's a promise in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, that the Jews are going to be saved in the future when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But some people say that these 144,000 are literal Jews, and the white-robed saints later on in the chapter are Gentiles that are saved by the preaching of these 144 witnesses during the tribulation. That's one view. The Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching that this 144,000 is a literal number that refers to the true church in the last times. Now, the problem that the Jehovah's Witnesses have experienced, that when they started their movement in the late 19th century, things were okay. They had 144,000 people. But by the time I started looking at their documents around 1960, you could see that most of the people who made up this 144,000 were now either dead or pretty old. And they didn't have any more people to go around, so they had to change their theology. And now there's a great emphasis among Jehovah's Witnesses who may come to your door that we're going to be on the earth. Well, the truth is that we will reign on the earth. That's true in Scripture. But to deny that we are part of the 144,000 and that we have the promises of being born of the Spirit, that's not true at all. Now, I believe that these 144,000 should be symbolically as the whole church. And I believe that for a number of reasons. Several times in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the 12 tribes, James 1:1, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. 1 Peter 1:1 talks about the Christian church as the diaspora, which was a name that had been used of the Jewish dispersion. In Galatians 6:16, Christians are called the Israel of God. In Galatians and 1 Peter and Philippians, the church is the heir of the promises and distinctives that Israel had. Romans chapter 11, the church has been grafted into that one olive tree of God's people. Now, the second reason I think this is symbolic is that the 10 lost tribes of Israel really are, at least now, are not identifiable. They were sent into exile into present-day Iraq and have lost their identity as Jews. This doesn't mean that God can't bring them back. It speaks of the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel and names 12 tribes. When you look carefully at the list, you see that the tribe of Dan isn't mentioned. You see that the tribe of Joseph is mentioned, plus Manasseh, who was a son of Joseph, and that's how they made up for Dan. It doesn't look like the literal 12 tribes that are being talked about there. It also indicates the beginning of chapter 7 that all the servants of God on earth at the particular time were sealed. And unless the church had been raptured by this time, these servants would include Gentile Christians. I also believe that it's possible for God to protect Christians on earth from the plagues and the judgments that are meant for the unbelievers. When Israel was in Egypt, they were protected from the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And the sealing that's represented here, the seal of God on their foreheads, is to grant to Christians, I believe, servants of God as Christians, the same kind of protection as the sealing in Ezekiel chapter 9 verse did, that is, protect them from the terrible judgment of God. As I mentioned, there's a lot of disagreement about this. I'm just giving you some of the views. But recognize, all of us believe that those who are sealed are going to be protected by God, that God cares. God knows who we are and where we are, and He has not forgotten us in the least. The first 8 verses of chapter 7 refer to these 144,000 who were sealed with the seal of God, but verse 9 through the end of chapter 7 refer to a great multitude in white robes. Let's look at them. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and language. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And there's worship going on in this in the throne room again, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5. Who are they? This one has a lot of dispute about it as well. And what is the great tribulation they've come out of? Well, as we looked at in lesson 1, the great tribulation probably refers to the persecution upon Christians rather than to the judgments of God. The great tribulation is talked about in Matthew chapter 24 verses 29 to 31 and other places in Scripture. They've come out of the tribulation of persecution upon Christians. How have they come out? Well, it could have been by natural death. It could have been by martyrdom, in which case they're the same kind of group of people that are referred to in chapter 6 in the fifth seal. Or it could be by rapture. Some people believe that these are the people who have been, the Christians who have been raptured from the earth. Another option is that we have two views of this people, that we see them in chapter 7 on the earth, and then in the first part of chapter 7, and in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, we see the same group of people in heaven. We're just not sure. What we do know is that they represent every nation, tribe, and people, and language. Remember, the gospel is to go to all nations? Well, here are all nations, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes. What are the white robes? Righteousness. What are the palm branches in verse 9? Praise. Verse 14 is particularly interesting to me. It says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's a strange analogy, to wash robes in blood and have them come out white. But it really is an analogy that comes from the first book of the Bible, Genesis 49:11, about Judah. "He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of the grape." And here it's now referring to Christians washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb and making them white. The blood of the Lamb is the price for their redemption, and white represents their purity and righteousness before God because He has forgiven them. This passage has so many wonderful promises to Christians, particularly Christians who are going through some hard stuff right now. Look at the various promises that are made to us about this group of people who they're in God's presence, they're before His throne, and serve Him day and night in His temple. God is seated in His temple in heaven in this analogy. They're protected by God. It says He will spread His tent over them. And verse 16, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. They're provided for by God. It says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. And then there is guidance for these people. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water. This is an interesting passage. The Lamb will be their shepherd. You see the switch of analogies? The Lamb is now a shepherd. And if you recall to mind some of the promises of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will bring them salvation, which here is symbolized by bringing them to springs of living water. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." Speaking about the Holy Spirit. This, the idea of him leading us to springs of living water, water that brings life. And then finally, there's a promise here of comfort from God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see some echoes of this in chapter 21 of Revelation as well. But I think what a wonderful promise to the church who is experiencing persecution and difficulty and facing death because of the testimony that they maintain. This is our promise. This is what we have to look forward to. And that's why this vision was given. Chapter 8, as I mentioned, is the opening of the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. Remember, the saints who were under the altar, that means they're right in the presence of God before his throne. So there's silence. Silence is associated often with judgment in the Old Testament. There are a number of references in your notes to that. Incense is identified with prayer, as I've already mentioned. And here the incense is burned before the throne, and the prayers of all the saints are mingled with it. As incense goes up before God, so do our prayers. And there's a promise here that our prayers are heard before God. And then after this mention of prayer, then fire is put into this censer, and fire is hurled down upon the earth with great noise and lightning and an earthquake and thunder, and then the trumpets are blown. Now, before we look at the trumpets, let's look at question 4. From the passage Revelation 7, 9 through 18, what do we learn about the kind of people who make up the great multitude before the throne? Let's not debate whether they're the 144,000 or not, but what is their origin? And what does their spirit within them cause them to do? What does the first verse of the song Amazing Grace have to do with 7:14? Well, very briefly, who are they? These are the ones that came out of the Great Tribulation. How they came out, we're not sure. These are people who were not perfect. They have had to be cleansed by washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The first verse of Amazing Grace is, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And so these white-robed saints that show up in this multitude in chapter 7, just like you and me, they sinned and have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God causes them to serve him day and night before the throne of God, verse 15. Wonderful group of people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now let's move on and look at the trumpets. We're going to be looking at the trumpets rather briefly, because otherwise we're never going to finish this. So there are three series of judgments that are in the book of Revelation. They're the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then a little bit later on, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, there is a chart that shows the seven trumpets, and as you read this section, you might want to take notes on this. Before we begin, there are a couple of ways to understand these trumpets, as I've alluded to earlier. One is that the trumpets follow the seals in chronological succession. And a number of people understand it that way, particularly dispensationalist writers. They say that the seven seals belong to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the trumpets and bowls belong to the second 3.5 year period of the tribulation. However, this view, like all the others, has some objections. And another approach, which I think makes more sense, is that the trumpets and seals and bowls are at least partly parallel chronologically. That is a kind of a series of repeating patterns. One of the things that substantiates this theory is that both the sixth seal and the seventh trumpet seem to declare the events of the coming of Christ, parallel to Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. So that's the theory that I think is probably the one that makes most sense out of this, but when we get to heaven, we'll find out. Now, if the church is present during this terrible period of judgments, then certainly the church is sealed and protected from the wrath of God on earth, in the same way that the Israelites in Egypt were protected from the plagues. They came upon the Egyptians, but not in the area where the Jews were living. However, when final destruction comes, then God's servants are removed, like Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom before the city was destroyed. Noah and his family were delivered from the flood. Now let's look at it very briefly at some of these trumpets. The first trumpet is hail and fire mixed with blood. The second trumpet, the sea becomes blood. You may notice that some of these trumpet plagues parallel, at least a little bit, some of the plagues in Egypt, the 10 plagues in Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 through 9. The third trumpet, a star called wormwood, suggests the pollution of fresh water experienced in the first Egyptian plague. Wormwood, incidentally, is a plant with a strongly bitter taste. The fourth trumpet is darkness. The fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and they were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. What is this star that's fallen? It's probably the angel of God, though in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus sees Satan fall from heaven. And in Isaiah 14:12, Lucifer, the son of dawn, falls from heaven. But in the context here, it appears to be an angel of God rather than Satan who is given the key to the abyss. At any rate, the abyss is opened, and out of it pours locusts with the power of scorpions. Locusts were a plague in the ancient Near East. They would come in hordes of millions and millions of these locusts are like big grasshoppers, and they would eat all the greenery for miles and miles around and just cut a swath across a country and lay a country waste. A scorpion, of course, is a vermin with a stinger on the end of the tail that secretes a poison when it strikes a person. And so these terrible locusts are released. The sixth trumpet releases four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops, this is cavalry, was about 200 million, I heard the number. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The sad part of this whole thing in verse 20 is, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands and did not stop worshiping demons. They see great destruction and yet they don't repent. You know, there are some people we pray for, we agonize over, they need to repent, and yet refuse to repent even if they know the right thing to do. Finally, in chapter 10, the angel and the little scroll. Now, the big scroll, of course, is the one with seven seals that the Lamb is opening and executing, which is the God's plan for the end of the age. The little scroll, however, is something differentiated from that. Now, this voice, a voice comes to him in verse 8 and says, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." The sweetness probably refers to closeness to God and His Word, and the grace of God to those of us who have been redeemed. What the bitterness means has been disputed. Some feel like the bitterness is the ordeal of the church and its two witnesses that we'll be talking about in next lesson. Some others think it's the bitterness is the final judgment upon earth's wicked people. Exactly what the bitterness is that's referred to here, we just don't know. Now, question 5 that I conclude the lesson with reads, what is bitter about what you've read in Revelation 6 through 10? And what is sweet? Well, for me, at any rate, what is bitter are the plagues. I mean, to think of the massive scale of judgment and destruction upon the earth just grieves me. And so for me, that's bitter. We talked earlier in this lesson about the justice of it. Yes, it's just. But to see people who will not repent and finally have to face judgment, that's a bitter thing. But the sweet thing I see are the promises to those who have come out of the great tribulation in chapter 7 and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them clean. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. My friend, that's sweet. There is bitterness in these end times, the bitterness of judgment and people railing against God in unrepentance. But there is sweetness in the promise to the church of God's protection and presence and care and guidance and love. Lord, as I read this passage, there's so much violence. There's so much destruction. There's so much judgment. And Lord, even though I understand that it makes some sense from the standpoint of justice, yet it's terrible. Lord, I don't understand it, but work in my heart. What I think I understand better, O Lord, is the forgiveness. I don't know why You forgive except that You love us, but that You do and that You care for us. Even in the midst of all this horror, we look to You. You are our strength and our hope and our God. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.